Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Now, normally we have beautiful music opening to our podcast, but we are right in the process of updating all of our equipment, and so we hope the music will be back on our next presentation next week. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug has studied the biblical scriptures throughout his life, and he is knowledgeable in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing with our ongoing series from the book of Daniel, and today we are in the 11th chapter of Daniel with a lesson which Doug has titled, History from the Creator's Perspective. In this portion of Daniel, we have the prophetic messages that God sent to Daniel and which are so important even in the 21st century. The Believer's Bible Class meets every Sunday morning at 9:15 in Lavorne Hall, located on the lower level of the new Worship Center building. Over 125 people attend regularly, and we welcome our guests to our class every week. If you are in the area, we invite you to join us for great fellowship and deep teaching from the Holy Scriptures. Well, I see Doug is at the podium ready to begin, so let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class. Here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
We have been studying the book of Daniel. We're at the end of Daniel. I always say this kind of when I get in these situations. There's a song by Simon and Garfunkel, and it's a song about taking a bus ride. A man and a woman, and he's reading Robert Frost, she's reading Emily Dickinson, and they say we can mark our place with bookmarkers to measure what we've lost. In other words, they'll never be able to read those poetry for the first time ever again. And in a way, I feel that way as we get close to the end of Daniel. I love this book. I hope you all have grown to have affection for it. And we're going to be finishing, but it'll take us a little while to finish these last three chapters. Now, we have looked at chapter 10 in preparation for chapters 11 and 12. I have a question, though, I want to ask. Is the prophecy that was given to Daniel, was it a vision or a message? How many think it was a message? Raise your hand. How many think it was a vision? Raise your hand. Well, let's look at the chapter 1. Look at this. In the third year of Cyrus, a message was revealed, but he understood the message. Now, what do you think about that? Anybody want to change their votes to a message as opposed to a vision?
Did we get anything for being right?
The next phrase.
Well, let's look at the next verse. Here we go. Oh, wait, this is the same verse. It says, an understanding... the vision. Could it be that it's both? I believe it is both. I just tried to trick you there. You know how lawyers are. And I think the vision came to Daniel in chapter 10, and the message was the explanation of the vision in chapters 11 and 12. It wasn't just the presence of those angelic beings that caused Daniel to react the way he did. It was also the vision that he saw that had this effect on him. And so I want you to see that and come to understand it. I guess I would say, go back one verse. The word translated message here is the Hebrew word dibar. It's just the standard word for speaking, oral communication. It can be written, but usually it's got to be in a context to be written. But if your Bible says thing, well, then it's a very poor translation. If it says thing, dibar should not be translated thing. So I just wanted to point that out to you who are positive. Now, very much need to notice something else that's in this chapter 10 before we move on. You saw Daniel being frightened. You saw him being unable to speak. You saw him being weak, loss of strength, and feeling sick. Here's the question, the first one. When Daniel was frightened, did God provide him reassurance? When Daniel could not speak, did God give him the words to say? When Daniel experienced weakness or helplessness, did God make a way for him to receive strength? Can God bring healing when you're hurt, peace when you're troubled, and strength when you're weak?
Yes.
All right. Now, let's leave Daniel for a second, and let's come to you. Can you hurt so much that God cannot bring recovery? In fact, I left a woman at my home who's feeling that way. She's hurting constantly. Her arthritis medicine is not working. And she doesn't really know what to do, and she's extremely down. I wish you would pray for her. But she has to learn that she can't hurt so much that God can't bring about a recovery. And we just have to go to him and go to him as seriously as we can. Can we be so troubled that God cannot provide us tranquility? Can we ever find ourselves so weak that God cannot strengthen us? Now, understand it's easy for us today to say the right answer to each of those questions, unless we hurt so much we can't stand it, or we're so troubled we don't know what to do, or we find ourselves ever so weak that we just can't seem to say we can make it. And when we're in that situation, what do we need? We need a friend who understands this as well as we do to come alongside of us and encourage us. That's what we need. And that's what these angelic beings were providing to Daniel, because there was no one else. Now, another thing I want you to notice from this chapter that I think is so important for us to see, Daniel practiced unhindered persistence in his prayer. And as a result, the message that God sent to him finally got through. But there was a spiritual battle going on. And in this battle, David utilized two key weapons that the believer has. I'm not saying the believer only has two, but Daniel utilized two. The first one was prayer, and we're pretty serious in understanding that. It was prayer. The second one of this list was believing persistence. You know, it's one thing to pray. It's a whole nother thing to keep praying until God provides the answer. What if after 2 weeks, Daniel had said, well, I guess just God doesn't want to tell me, and so I'm stopping. Where would we be? Now think about this. Believing persistence. Do you keep persisting in prayer if you don't believe that God is going to answer you? No, you don't. You have to keep that persistence up. You have to believe he's going to answer. That's the power of faith-giving prayer. And we have to understand that that weapon of prayer is utilized by these other attributes, such as believing persistence. And you remember in chapter 2, we talked about a prayer to the death. Yes, Mark.
This up to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. And everybody's familiar with this verse, but I want to just mention something. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. 25, 30 years ago, I heard a message. Charles Stanley was preaching on that verse. And he said, that is a continuing. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking.
Those are not past tense. They're not present tense. They are participles that keep on going. I would think the best way to translate those is to put an ing. It's a continuing action, and we need to recognize that. Yes, but you got to keep praying until he tells you no. Yes, Vera?
That I was conflicted with that sometime back when I first heard that, because the Bible also says you're not supposed to keep praying in repetition. You know, and that's what I was concerned about. So there's a balance.
Yes, persistence, but praying and repetition has to do with repeating words over and over and like a chant. Now, I want you to see that Daniel, by praying, the prayer that he was praying was drawn into this spiritual conflict and made a part of it. We can't be too sure. Now, I want you to think about this carefully, because I pondered on that this point this week, and I think I'm changing my mind on it. Was Daniel, you know, he was in a serious condition here, physically. Was he that only because he saw the vision? Was it only because he was in the presence of these angelic beings who God had sent? Or was he trying to be discouraged by the heaven, by the spiritual beings on the other side? Can they attack us physically? Yes, they can. And it may be very well part of what he was dealing with was demonic caused, was caused by the demons who were fighting on the other side as they were trying to stop him from praying. Do you think Satan would ever make any efforts to stop you from praying? Yes. If he could make you ill so you say, well, I'm too sick to pray, do you think he would do that? If he can get through the hedge, he will. And we need to understand that. So look at some of the lessons that Daniel learned in this spiritual warfare. Number one, spiritual leaders lead not only God's family, but also God's army. We're in a battle. God wants spiritual warriors. Now, I'm going to get in trouble with what I'm going to say here, but I still believe it's true, and so I'm going to say it. Does God want you to be a digital warrior more than he wants you to be a spiritual warrior? That's more important. It should have priority. So how can you tell what priorities you're doing? Just take time. How much time spent here? How much time spent here? That'll tell you about your priorities. Number two, there are high-ranking officials or officers referred to as princes on both spiritual camps. Both spiritual camps. The guys who followed Lucifer out of heaven, they weren't just lower-level people. They were also high-level people or angelic beings. Number three, or four, I mean, spiritual warfare only delays victories. It never prevents them. Spiritual warfare only can delay a victory. It can't prevent it. Yes.
So that's why you keep praying.
Exactly. Exactly. I think another important point that he learned is we should not fear being involved in spiritual warfare. It's going to happen. If you are trying to serve God, if you're trying to be radically obedient, if you're trying to share the gospel with other people, and you're trying to stand up for what's right, and you want to speak out against what's wrong and evil in your society and your community, you should not fear the spiritual battle that's going to come. Satan doesn't oppose the weak, he opposes the strong. And we need to understand that this type of warfare enables us to be a part of furthering God's purpose. We need to understand that. Now, if you have your Bibles or your notes, you might want to open them up to chapter 11, verse 2. That's where we're going to start, chapter 11, verse 2. And before we read God's word and then look into it, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we could gather together here today. I thank you for the weather that you gave us that have killed all the insects and bugs so well so that we won't be overrun by them in the summer. I thank you for how you take care of us and watch over us. Now, Father, you know that our country is in very poor condition, and we are being taken advantage of from without and from within. But you can change all that, and you can change it quickly. And I pray, Father, that if you're not coming back soon, that you will, in fact, work that change and change people's hearts and help them to see the truth. Help them to understand that the only truth there is what comes from you. Now, Father, as we study your word today, help us to see the magnificence of your truth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Don, let me ask you a question.
Is that D-O-N or D-A-W-N?
I will make sure the dawn is dawning if I'm talking to her. But Don is who I'm referring to now. Yes. If someone were to say to you, listen, Don, I'm telling you the truth. What would be the motive behind them saying that to you?
They must lie a lot.
Or they maybe think that you think they're lying, and so they want to convince you that they're not. Now, they still may be lying, but that's what they say. But when an angelic being says to Daniel, I'm telling you the truth, I don't think it's referring to lying.
Is it a satanic?
No,
it's a heavenly being. Well, that's a good question, because if it was a demon, we know who the father of lies is. And they'd say anything to get you to believe them if they thought it would work. But in Daniel 10, 21, that's where it spoke of something called the book of truth. The writing of truth, the books are of truth. Some translate the scripture of truth. But whatever you want to call it, it was something that this angel was familiar with that was recorded in heaven, and it has the history of the world written down before it ever happens. And he's telling you, what I'm telling you here is the truth. That is, it's coming from that book. And I think that's key for us to see as we start. The second thing we need to remember, chapter 10, verse 14, which this vision is about Daniel's people, Israel. So we start in verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong with his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So the initial pronouncement here, made in 536 BC to Daniel by this angelic messenger, is that there will be three more kings to start with, three kings that will follow Cyrus. Cyrus is the king right then. Cyrus is going to be the king for a while. But after Cyrus, there will be three more kings. And we need to come to understand that. Then he says there will be a fourth king. But this fourth king is more important than the three he just spoke about. This fourth king will become rich. He'll use his riches to become strong, and he'll cause the Persian Empire to have great enmity towards Greece. Now, this is something I'm going to say probably two or three times today, so you'll hear it often. You may get tired of me repeating it. But why doesn't he tell us anything about the three kings? They're not important in relation to who? Israel. And we need to come to see that, because a lot of people want to object about what's being said here. He just gives part truths, they say. No, he tells the actual truth about the things we need to know, and he doesn't tell us about the things we don't need to know. And you'll see that as we go on. But I think what we ought to do is a historical check. Daniel said there would be three kings to follow Cyrus. Well, Cambyses was the first king after Cyrus at 529. He was the eldest son of Cyrus the Great. Maybe his most notable achievement was that he conquered Egypt on behalf of Persia. But it's interesting what happened after that. As he's down in Egypt relishing his victory, word comes that there appears to be a palace revolt and that somebody's going to try and take over. And so he realizes, I've got to get back to Persia, and I've got to get back their PDQ. So he takes off, but he doesn't make it back to Persia. He dies under mysterious circumstances. Now, that's the way historians talk. What it really means is he was murdered, and he doesn't get back. Those who were with him when they got back, there was somebody on the throne called Smerdis. And Smerdis claimed to be one of Cyrus's sons. Historians really call him now Pseudo-Smerdis, because he really wasn't one of Cyrus's sons. He was impersonating one. And he only reigned for 8 weeks when the Persian nobility got together and decided, we've got to get rid of this clown. And they killed him. And the one who was the leader of that group was a guy named Darius the First, and he became king. And so King Darius was not a descendant of Cyrus, but the son of a Persian noble family by the name of Hystaspes. Interesting fact about Darius, he was the greatest royal architect of his dynasty. In fact, he redid a lot of the things. He rebuilt Susa and made it the administrative capital for Persia. And in fact, his architecture remained as long as the Persian Empire remained. And he was a brilliant architect. And he recognized, though, the potential threat to the empire that could come from Greece. And let me put it this way. He recognized that threat. That was pretty smart of him. Number two, he realized he had to take proactive steps because Greece would become a power, in his opinion, and threaten the empire. And that was true. They would become a threat, and they would threaten the empire. But architects sometimes don't make the best soldiers. So in 492, he sought to invade Greece, and his whole fleet was destroyed in a storm over in the Mediterranean, and it had to be stopped. He waited two more years, and then he went to attack Greece, and an Athenian army met him at the Marathon, and at the Battle of Marathon, he was defeated, and not just defeated, he was embarrassed. I remember one time watching a race. It was to go to the Olympics, and as a 100-meter dash, and there was a guy who had been really good, but he was getting a little old and long in the tooth, so to speak. And he raced, and he didn't just finish last. He was kind of way back. And the one who won the race, they were interviewing him. He said, well, what did you think about, and referred to that older guy. He wasn't just last. He was buck naked last. Now, I'd never heard that saying before, but immediately, what do you think the interviewer did? He went to that guy and said, he said, not only were you last, you were buck naked last. He really said that about me? Yeah, he did. And I don't know what happened after that, but I always remember that means that you did really poorly and were, in effect, embarrassed. And that's what happened here. He was embarrassed by the Greeks. And because of that, it's going to have a long-lasting effect. Because the next king, the fourth king, was one you've probably heard of. His name is Xerxes. He started to reign in 586. Now understand, this is about 50 years after Daniel's dead. He's predicting this king exactly. And he was also known as a king, his name was Ahasuerus. You may have heard of that name before. He, as Daniel predicted, amassed great riches, and he loved to display his riches to people. He would use those riches to buy power, whether it's in armies that he would build, armaments he would purchase, alliances he would secure that way. And in fact, Xerxes built the most powerful army in the world, had over 200,000 infantry and cavalrymen, and a splendid navy with over 4,000 ships. Now, the embarrassing loss of his father, Darius I, caused him to obsess about attacking Greece and doing something to repay them for what they did. And he was constantly attacking Greece, seeking to conquer it, but each time he would mismanage the war effort and he would lose. And you know what the end result was? You had this amalgamation of city-states in Greece that were really enemies of each other, but now they developed this common enemy, Persia, who was constantly attacking them, and so they started to come together and unite. And Philip of Macedon helped to bring them all together, and then he had a son. And do you know the name of his son?
Alexander.
Do you know how old Alexander was when he came to power and became king? 19. That's pretty close. But before we get to Alexander, I want to give you an example of how God works and what God does. Let's go back to Xerxes a second. You remember I said he wanted to demonstrate his wealth, display his wealth. He wanted to be in a position where everybody see what I've got. He was the kind that liked his whole army to, you know, to march in front of his place for him to review and all those kinds of things. You look in Esther chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now remember, his other name was Ahasuerus. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, that Ahasuerus, who reigned from India all the way to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. Do I have a map? Yeah, look at that map, Medo-Persia. That was his empire. It was massive. He had more territory than any other empire before him. Now, go back to the passage. And in those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which is in the citadel of Susa, remember, Darius had changed the capital to Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his princes, attendants, army officers, media in Persia, the nobles, the princesses in his province being present. And he displayed his riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty. In other words, he showed them all the wealth he'd collected in his armies and everything else. And as you think about this, I want you to see this. How long did that banquet last? Yes, 180 days. That's a pretty long banquet, I would think. Now, the other thing is, when those days were complete, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people, all the inhabitants of this capital city. You know, it's one thing to invite everybody up to Washington, D.C., all of these key people, and then to have a banquet for 6 months. But then you say, I'm inviting everyone who lives in D.C. to the 7-day banquet. Now, he liked to display things, and that's what he was doing. And then he had this idea. He said, you know something else I have that's worthy of display? I have the most beautiful wife anywhere in the kingdom. Her name is Vashti. And he sent a message to her. I want you to put on your royal crown, and I want you to come display your beauty to all of my guests here. And this is Vashti. Not really. But in the movie, that was Vashti. She was well cast, I think. And how do you think Vashti responded to that? I'm not coming. Now, what happened? Well, did it make, how do you think Ahasuerus or Xerxes responded to that?
Anger.
Not well. He got really mad. He said to all of his, he called his advisors, what am I going to do? I don't want to make a mistake here, but I'm really furious. She can't get away with this. Now, the advisors, I don't know if they had his best interests at heart or not, but they said to him, you know, if you let her get away with this, think what all the other women in the realm are going to do. And when their husband sends them an instruction, they won't follow it either. The queen doesn't. I don't have to. We can't allow that. So you have to banish her, and we will find you a new wife, one who understands the importance of being a wife, which is a showpiece, according to them. I don't want you to think that comes from me. I want you to think that comes, even though I have a showpiece as a wife. But now, Vashti made that decision. Ahasuerus made that decision. All of his advisors made that decision. Who really made that decision?
God.
Why would God want to do that and have Vashti removed and a new wife put in there? So he could put his woman in the queen spot, Esther, because he had a use for her there and a purpose. God does things like that. And I wanted to stop and just so we could look at that. Now, there were, after Xerxes, there were 8 to 9 Persian kings that followed him. Does the prophecy say anything about those 8 to 9 Persian kings? Why? They're not important. That's the simple answer. This whole prophecy is to gain understanding of what is important from an Israeli perspective. Now, this is where the Bible is attacked from time to time, and we have to come to understand it and how to defend it. You see, a lot of people, they make the mistake thinking the Bible is intended to be like an Encyclopedia Britannica, or for younger people, Wikipedia, that it will tell us everything that happened. It's not going to do that. The authors of the scriptures are led in a different way. They wrote only what was needed to accomplish the goals of the one who was moving them, who was inspiring them. You know, the most telling example of this, who is the greatest man to ever live?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. All right. When he was young, he and his parents left to go to Egypt. They spent 3 to 3.5 years there. Do you know anything that happened in Egypt?
No,
you don't.
Not
exactly. Then they come back. They live in Nazareth for a while, and then they make a trip with Jesus down to Jerusalem, to the temple. And when they come back, and let's say he's about 12 years old then, when they come back to Nazareth until his public ministry starts at age 30, do they tell us anything about his life? Nothing. In fact, even about his public ministry, he spent, I don't know, some people would say 3, 3.5 years. Other people say maybe 5 years in a public ministry. Did they tell us everything that happened then?
No.
Les?
When they went down to Jerusalem or wherever, they were coming back, they missed him, and they went back and they found him in the
temple, speaking with the scribes and Pharisees, yes. But after he went back, nothing after that. In John chapter 21, verse 25, we're told this. And there are also so many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And of course, John's only thinking about writing in scrolls. But the fact is, we aren't told a lot of things. We are told what God wants us to know, either for the purposes of Israel or for the purposes of the church. And we need to understand that. And when other people say, well, you know, the Bible leaves a bunch of stuff out. Yes, intentionally. Not by mistake, not because it doesn't know, but intentionally. Now, let's move on to chapter 11, verse 3, where we talk about a change in empire, the pronouncements concerning Greece, the next kingdom, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority, and he will do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. So this angelic messenger, in explaining this vision to Daniel, tells him about this mighty king which will arise in Greece. He says this king will have great authority. He will accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish. But as soon as he rises to the height of his power, his rule will end. His kingdom will be divided into four parts, and each part will be ruled by someone who is not his descendants, nor according to his authority. He didn't say this one will take over this or whatever. Now, let's again consider the historical record. At the time that Daniel wrote this prophecy, Greek was a rather small and insignificant area in the world. Wasn't important at all. The various city-states were not united, but existed as an loose amalgamation of independent city-states. But after the rule of Xerxes, the province of Macedonia gave birth to Alexander, and he took power when he was only 19 years old from his father Philip in 337 B.C. 337 B.C. That's maybe 200 years after Daniel had written this. 200 years. Does it really tell us exactly the things about this man? Absolutely it does. He became the greatest ruler the world had seen since Nebuchadnezzar. No one was like Alexander. He used the prior wars with the Persians to unite the Greek people. And then he took off. This is where he came from, up here in Macedonia. Now, this is probably the best sculpture we have of Alexander as he became king and became known as Alexander the Great. Now, he massed his army. Now remember, what was the size of the Persian army? 200,000 infantrymen and cavalrymen. Alexander's army and cavalry was about 40,000. That means he's outnumbered, what, 5-1. And so he first meets them in the Battle of the Granicus River. Granicus River right there as you cross over the Hellespont right into Turkey. And he defeated the Persians there. But he didn't stop. This yellow line you can see right here, if you look at it, that is the pathway that Alexander chose to take as he came down, crossed over. He decided to come down through Israel here and attack Egypt and take Egypt. Then he came back up this way and came across to Babylon and conquered there and went up in here and conquered all over here, getting close to India and Afghanistan, and then came back this way to Babylon. And he ended up in Babylon about 333, 34. He'd reigned about 14 years. He conquered more territory than any other ruler or empire had ever had, and in such a short period of time. No one in the world could stand against Alexander. And then he died at age 33 while in Babylon. Now, there are some older, more staid scholars, historians, who will say, well, he died of pneumonia. Well, there's another group of scholars who would say, maybe he did have pneumonia and that was the technical cause of death, but it came about by sexually transmitted diseases that was destroying Alexander. There's others who would say, no, it's not as much the STDs as it simply was the alcohol and the debauchery that was going on in his life. The only real conclusion I think that we can make is that he could conquer the world, but he couldn't conquer his own lusts. And it led to his demise after 14 years. He left no heirs. And there are some historians who would want to say, the reason for that was he was a homosexual. I don't know if that's true or not. And let me put it this way. I think the historians who want to suggest that have an ulterior motive because of their own sexual orientation, to put it in a very nice way, or the nicest way that I can. But thereafter, his military officers, he had five key generals, and they got together and they were working out a plan of how to divide things up. But there was one who kept causing a problem. And then he didn't cause a problem anymore because he wasn't around anymore. And so the four came together and they divided it up. And there's Alexander's kingdom. Cassander took Greece up in here, the main area, along with the Macedonia. Lysimachus took Thrace and down here into Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. Ptolemy, now some of you want to say Ptolemy. No, it's just Ptolemy. Egypt and most of the Promised Land. And Seleucus had the rest of this, of Persia, Babylon, and bordered on some of the Promised Land. Now, of course, we say Promised Land and we think right here. No, the Promised Land comes from over here, over to here, and up to here, and down. So the real Promised Land, if you look in Genesis chapter 12 and the promise that God made, Israel's never had that land. Israel will have that land. And I don't care what the rest of the world says. So those were the four. And I want you to see that because as this goes on, they talk about Ptolemy, and they talk about Seleucus. So the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid kingdom we're going to talk about. We're not going to talk about Lysimachus or Cassander there is at all. Why? They're not important to Israel. Now, let me ask you this. I want you to think about this. There is going to be a feud that develops between the Ptolemaic empire or kingdom and the Seleucid empire. And a feud. They're going to just want to kill each other constantly and fight constantly. Let me make a few suggestions here and you think about. Have we ever had a famous feud in our country?
Yes.
Who was it between?
The North and South.
Not the North and South. That was just the war of Northern aggression. You've got to understand that. Or the war for Southern independence. That wasn't a feud. I've heard Hatfield and McCoy's. Do you know what was at the basis of that feud? A girl. Do you remember one of the most famous feuds in ancient history? The Greeks and the who?
Trojans.
Yes, from Troy. What was it over?
A woman.
What do you think? Yes, the face that launched 1,000 ships. What do you think is going to be the basis of this feud?
A woman.
Bernice.
Oh, yeah. I had an aunt.
Well, I doubt she was the one. But thank you for giving that as extraneous information. Now, I want to talk about biblical attack here for just a second, because I want to show you a guy. Do I have a picture of a guy? Porphyry. He lived in the third century AD. Most conservative, liberal, and even progressive scholars will agree on something. That is that Daniel 11, 1 through 35 is the most precise and accurate of prophecies of the future found anywhere in the Bible. Now, their conclusions are vastly different. The conservative scholars believe, well, that just shows God's power to predict the future or to say what's going to happen. The liberal and progressive scholars say, no, that's proof positive evidence that was written after the fact. You can't predict that accurately before the fact. But if you're writing it after the fact, I mean, you know, I could give you a great prophecy right now about who was going to be the next president after Jimmy Carter and who was going to follow Ronald Reagan. You see, and I could just, and I would be 100% accurate. But that's what they're saying is happening, you see, that it was written after. They call it the Maccabean pseudepigrapha, another big word. It wasn't my words, Don. It was these people like Porphyry. He was really the first one we know of who made this attack.
You know what else? He is the father of Porphyry. Look it up.
Well, I did some research on him this week, and I didn't find any indications about popery at all. But I know that that's something very important to you, popery, and I'm glad to hear that you're still thinking about that. Now, let's look at this attack. This guy was a pagan philosopher who lived during the third century. He claimed that either the entire book was a forgery, or at least some of the prophetic portions were forged, and his proof of that assertion was the historical record corresponded so closely to Daniel's prophetic record that it had to be written after the fact and not before. He would say, no man could predict with such provision, with such precision, these events. So therefore, Porphyry claimed, look what you've got me doing. Porphyry claimed that these portions of Daniel, at least, were written during the second half of the second century B.C., between 150, say, or 160 and 100 B.C., because they were written after these events had already occurred. Now, there's a group called the Higher Biblical Critics that started coming about in the 1800s. They strongly endorse Porphyry's conclusions. If you would go to take a Bible class at the University of Texas, my alma mater, they would tell you that Porphyry is correct. If you would take a Bible class at Baylor University, they would tell you that Porphyry is correct. If you would even go to the Truett University down in Waco, they would tell you, not to mention Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Oxford. They would all tell you that this is correct, that Porphyry was a leading higher critic when we didn't even have the term. Now, of course, no one made this claim in the second or third or fourth centuries B.C. when they could be really tested. Now, of course, Porphyry would tell you, well, there was a reason nobody would have made that claim. Because they didn't have the book of Daniel then. It didn't have it until 160 B.C. So they couldn't have attacked it. But he forgot about something. First, he forgot about something called the Septuagint. If you went back and looked, there is a historical work by, it's called the Letter of Ariastes, who wrote it in the 2nd century B.C., who preserves some of the valuable information on the origins of the Septuagint. It tells us that an Egyptian king in the Ptolemaic dynasty, his name was Ptolemy Philadelphus. He reigned from 285 to 246. He commissioned a translation of the Hebrew Bible for his library in Alexandria. And so he was the one. Now, as I studied here, I came to learn some things. I always thought, how many scholars were involved in this translation of the Septuagint? 70. I came to remember that I was a little bit off. That's what they all say, because what does Septuagint mean? 70. And they sometimes call it the LXX, which is Roman numerals for 70. But actually, there were 72. They took 6 scholars from each tribe of Israel, according to what this king ordered. And how many tribes are there?
12.
So that would be how many scholars?
72.
They still called it the 70 because there was a little more than 70. But that's what they did. And they started translating the Pentateuch into Hebrew, from Hebrew into Greek, in the 3rd century B.C., long before this Maccabean pseudepigrapha would have occurred in 160 B.C. And in fact, Daniel is included in the Septuagint, and it would have had copies of Daniel before 160 B.C. So how could it have occurred then? Well, you could say, well, maybe you look at the Septuagint and chapters 11 and 12 aren't in there. And then maybe the Maccabean pseudepigrapha theory would be correct. Well, it would if they weren't in there, but they are in there. And then something happened in 1958. It was a stone's throw, as they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, copies of the book of Daniel, partial copies of the book of Daniel were found among those scrolls. There is no Maccabean pseudepigrapha, and any professor that tells you that, you can tell who his father is, if you get my drift. Yes.
1958, wasn't it 1948?
No, I think it was 58. 58, 59. After Israel was already a nation, because Israel became a nation in 1948. Yes. Well, it would be in the the 3rd century B.C., between the time of this guy's reign. If you look in your notes, it says, remember the Septuagint. It's point H for me. 285, 246. It may have been that the translation actually took a little longer than this king lived. But all these scholars went to this island of Pharos, and that's where they translated things into Greek, and they were basically holed up there. Any book they wanted, the king would provide them. Any help they needed, the king would provide them. And this was a work of God, I think, doing this. And it was amazing. Yes?
Don and I have been studying this as part of Zechariah. And what did they call it? Is it the sons of the synagogue? Remember that? I think that part of the
Septuagint.
It's part of this elder group called, I think it's Sons of the Synagogue, which I'd never heard of.
I don't think he participated, though, in the, because they had the Old Testament canon done around 400 B.C. There's a few things I want to talk about before we finish today. You know, after reviewing these first 3 verses of Daniel's final prophecy and then comparing it to the historical record, we've got to ask ourselves some questions here that I think are important for us to know. Are the prophecies reliable and accurate? Or are these prophecies to be considered as allegories that merely speak to some vague spiritual truths that the prophet wants to impress upon us? Do they speak of specific and identifiable events, or are they just broad generalizations? What do you think? I think they're specific. I think they're precise. I think they're amazingly accurate, and it's going to get even greater in their precision and accuracy as we go through what has happened. And we need to come to understand that. Yes?
They are true.
They are the truth. They come from the book of truth. And that's what we need to see. You see, I want you to think about this just a second, because I see these prophecies as something a little different. The Gospel of John, for example, wonderful, magnificent book. It was written by John himself as he saw to write it, but he was being inspired or moved by the Holy Spirit. In this prophecy in Daniel, and that occurs in most of the book of Daniel too. But in this prophecy, the messenger is telling Daniel exactly what was written in the word of truth, and he's writing it down. This is not Daniel's idea. This is God's idea from the book of truth. And that's what we need to understand about this. That's why Satan tries to attack it so strongly. This comes directly from God through this mess. Do you think Gabriel made a mistake in telling Daniel what the book of truth said?
No,
not a chance. I'm getting raising my voice too much here. I get excited. Yes.
All scripture is inspired by God.
Yes. But this one is directly dictated as opposed to inspired. But all scripture. You know, because when that was written, it's only talking about the Old Testament, basically. Well, no, right. That's in 2 Timothy, wasn't it? And there were a number of books that were written. In fact, 2 Timothy was the last book Paul wrote, but there were a number of books written after that. But yes, all scripture is inspired by God. Now, I think these few parts of this magnificent prophecy that we've considered today were all fulfilled exactly as God laid them out. And when you consider these few verses in the backdrop of the prior prophecies in this book, there's more than enough to determine a pattern and a statistical mean as to the accuracy of these prophecies. So I think it comes to a point as we're approaching the rest of these prophecies and we're seeing the exact precision of these today, what is one of the main purposes? No, what is the main purpose of prophecy? What is the main purpose of prophecy from God's point of view?
Foretells the future.
Let's look in John chapter 14, 29, what Jesus said. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. It's all about causing humans to believe in the reality of God. Should we not, maybe, take two or three prophecies out of the Old Testament, and or it could be in the New Testament if they have already been fulfilled, and memorize them so that when we're sharing with somebody or someone pushes us, we can say, well, let me tell you, I'll give you three. One, in Malachi 5:3, it says Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, and he was. That's not proven just in the Bible. It's proven historical fact. And give them the other two. So the ones that are revealed to us. What it's saying is there's a lot of things God doesn't tell us that he knows are going to happen. But he does reveal certain things to us. And when he does, we need to be able to use those things to bring about this kind of belief. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could come together today. I thank you for preserving this prophecy for us, that we can learn from it and see that you are in control. Whether it comes to eliminating one man's wife so you can give him another, or whether it comes to raising up a certain king, or whether it comes to having a storm destroy a fleet, or whatever it is you choose to do to accomplish your purpose, we thank you for that and help us to understand that you are in that kind of control. Now, Father, in that respect, you know about the heinous actions in our country to kill our children. And you know there's 9 men and women on our Supreme Court that can change that. And I pray, Father, that you turn their hearts the other way. And this morning, I want to pray specifically for Sonia Sotomayor and Allega Kane. We know that they are not just liberal, but progressive. They are against everything we consider to be holy. But could you imagine the effect on our nation if you were to change their hearts, just like you changed the Apostle Paul's heart? He was so bad to start with, and the change made such a difference in his mind. You could change their hearts, and it would be so effective, Father. Change these blind eyes that are in our country. Now, Father, help us to be faithful in being believing persistence and praying in that way until the decision is made by those 9 people. Help us not to give up, not to forgive. Help us to understand that in our day, this is a matter of spiritual warfare. And Satan wants to continue this evil in our country so it can help to bring us down. And we want to avoid the judgment that will have to come to us, and so that more people will have a chance to see your power and then understand your reality and their need for your salvation. Father, I also want to ask you to heal poor girl who's hurting at my house. Change the things in her life. Show her that she doesn't have to hurt and that you can change that. And that the best medicine is prayer. And then, Father, I pray that you bless our pastor today as he delivers the message, and that all of us can go home understanding the weapon we hold in our hearts of prayer and what it can accomplish. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Doug, and thank you for joining us for the lesson taken from Daniel chapter 11. If you're in the area of Dallas, come to the downtown Dallas First Baptist Church located on San Jacinto Street and join us for class. We meet at 9:15 in the Livorne Hall. Now, there are many helpers at all entrances that will direct you to the classroom. Now again, thank you for listening, and we will see you again next week for the Believer's Bible Class.